You know, I want to just extend a welcome to anybody who might be here today who was, in fact, visiting with us yesterday at the car show. I don't want to neglect saying I'm glad that everybody is here because there are those of you who are here every Sunday faithfully, just sort of like clockwork. But I also want to recognize if anybody's here from spending time with us yesterday, we're super glad you're here and just thrilled about it. And if you need to know more about this place, just grab somebody you've seen up here on stage. Chances are you can grab anybody nearby you, and they can help you out as well. So good to have you here today. This morning is the first of three Sundays in a row that we'll have some time in the Word at a standalone basis. By that I mean usually we're preaching through a book of the Bible or a section of Scripture, occasionally through topics that the Scriptures talk about, but the next three are kind of standalones, and today we're going to take a look at what the Scriptures say about worshiping God in spirit and truth. And as I hope was evident in my prayer, all glory goes to God, there is nobody who competes with Him and is due to share in that glory. At a secondary level today, 2.5 years, it's hard for me to fathom the fact that it's already been 2.5 years since I lost my own dad. There he is. And those pictures, it says Fox Photo at the bottom. You remember Fox Photo? One says May 72 and one says October of 71. So in those pictures, my dad was at the height of his physical prowess. He was 35 in the one on the right and 36 in the one on the left. And I miss him. And many who came up, my dad was a pastor, and many who come up in ministry families, sadly, look at it and run the other way. But my parents made it look good. And I owe so much to them in terms of modeling that so beautifully. And I just want to honor my dad today in my words, and as hopefully will become apparent as I preach this sermon. And that was 71 and 72. He had been in the ministry vocationally for a little over around a decade at that point, through the 60s as a student minister. Try that one on for size. And into the 70s. Sideburns to prove it and all up there. And he embodied the things I'm going to preach about today better than anybody I've ever met. And so I know it doesn't totally work this way, but Dad, I love you, and I'm so grateful for the example that you paved the way in my life for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you on the day when we can remember with special emphasis that you are our Father, O God. And so, Lord, I pray that today we would really be able to grasp what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. And we'll need your help in that for sure. So I pray that by your very Spirit, you will come and work in our hearts, convict us, guide us, empower us to respond faithfully to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I've got up on the screen there is really what I would call the mission of FBC, articulated in a pretty concise package. We are a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. It captures a lot. Every word sort of matters in that mission statement. We are a family if we have been knitted together in Christ by virtue of what He has done, not what we've done. If we trusted in Him as our Savior alone, then we are, as the Bible says, in Christ, members of one another. So we're a church family that is doing three key things: engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. But have you ever thought, to what end? What's the goal there of all that? And this morning, I want to really put forth a big-time goal, and that is worship, worshiping God, that none of this would be done in a vacuum, but that all of it would result in and resound in worship of God. I remember the author David Foster Wallace, who shortly before his death by suicide spoke at a graduation ceremony, and he talked about we all worship something or someone. And so today I want to make the case that the greatest worship is due God the Father. And so one man who's focused on worship perhaps more than anybody in this generation is a pastor by the name of John Piper. And he wrote this definition of worship that I think is a good starting point for us today. He says, "The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things." And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Let me be clear from the outset. Worship is a life pursuit. It is not a Sunday morning only pursuit. It is all of one's life. Distinctively, as Christian folk gathered in a local body like this, we also worship in this community together, this local body of believers. And so I want to tune my comments to both of those things to some extent this morning, because it does matter what we do here in this hour on Sunday morning. And so let me get right down to the basics this morning, and this is sort of a framework for us to follow throughout the morning. First, God seeking something in someone's. So God is seeking, and what is he seeking? Truly spiritual worship. And I will unpack these things as we go here. God is seeking something in someone. First of all, he's seeking truly spiritual worship from some type of person, from true worshipers. From true worshipers. We can't make full sense of this unless we understand who the head of this church is. And I mean that literally, that the head of Fellowship Bible Church is not me, it's not the board of elders, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4 says, is the head of the church. That includes the church worldwide, it includes this little slice at 5434 East 91st Street. And we do well then to remember Jesus being the head of the church and looking to see how he acted and what he said. Because he said very little on this life, on his life on this earth while he was here about the church, really. He just said, like to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. But that was the like one mention of the word church that he used. He didn't talk about its structure, he didn't talk about its practice. The apostles take that up throughout the rest of the New Testament. But Jesus, don't mistake it, is indeed the head of the church. And so we do well to look and see that he meets people where they are. Jesus meets people where they are. We'll see that in the text today. Jesus meets people where they are. He meets you, he meets me where we are. Whatever your life background is, whatever your story is, Jesus meets you there. That's where he meets you. That's where he meets me. We obviously can lean into and respond in faith to him or not. But his desire is that as he meets people where they are, they might become true worshipers. Remember our series that just concluded in 2 Peter 3. It says that God does not wish that any would perish, but that all will come to repentance. Those are not trick words, any and all. He doesn't wish that anybody in here and anybody you know and anybody in the world would perish apart from this relationship in Christ with God. He doesn't wish that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, we know this won't all come true because there will be those who will reject him. But the heart of the Lord is to meet people where they are so they might become true worshipers. Now, Jesus met some where they were, and he blistered them. He met others where they were, and he showed great compassion, but every time he got it picture perfect, tune perfect. And so we do well to remember Jesus is the head of the church, and therefore to follow in the path that he's laid for us. So I recognize that some of the things I'm going to say today, Jesus said, matter of fact, most of what I'm going to say today, Jesus said before the foundation of the church, before the birth of the church, which probably occurred after, in Acts chapter 2, which is after Jesus had lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose again, and ultimately ascended to the right hand of God the Father. After that, matter of fact, he even said, I will send my Spirit. And then the church is born. But we do well to remember that even though Jesus spoke and acted prior to the establishment of the church, he's the head of the church. And so we ought to look and see what it is that he said and what it is that he did. So we start in this passage right here, John 4:23. Jesus is saying this to a woman in Samaria at a well in the heat of the day at noon, high noon. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We'll go back in a second and fill in the context of how we get to that statement in the story. But I want to just hone in on sort of the middle section of this verse. True worshipers and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. The word true before worshipers really has the idea of certainly not false, not hypocritical, not fake, not insincere, but true. So he wants true worship and for that worship to be in spirit and truth. Now, when this was written in its original language, the language was Greek, there was one preposition in and two nouns, spirit and truth. And the way that works grammatically is it ties spirit and truth together. And that's why in my getting down to basics, I called it truly spiritual worship. He is seeking truly spiritual worship. I have Dr. Thomas Constable to thank for that in his commentary on this passage. Constable also says that this spiritual worship is spiritual in every respect, in its source, its mediator, its object, its subject, its basis, and its method. Let me explain. The source is one's spirit, not just lip service. This is something from within. And for those who are in Christ who have been saved by him, and we'll unpack that in a moment, but for those who are found in Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling that person and enables this very spiritual worship as the ultimate source. The mediator is Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, we can approach God's throne boldly by virtue of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. He has made the way possible for our bold approach to God. The object of our worship is God himself, who is indeed spirit. The subject of our worship is ultimately spiritual matters, sometimes coupled with physical matters, physical expressions, but ultimately spiritual in nature. The basis of our worship is from the life and work completed of Jesus Christ, making this possible. And finally, the method of our worship is an interaction of our spirit with the divine. So, in every respect, source, mediator, object, spirit, subject, basis, and method, in spirit and truth. And we are to worship God truly in content. So, in other words, nothing that's outside the bounds of Scripture. We don't worship God according to our own design. We worship him according to his design, according to who he is, according to what his word says about him. We ascribe these things to him. We push them back toward him. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We worship you. And of course, also, it is indeed true in terms of sincerity, authenticity, without hypocrisy. So, God is seeking something in someone's, and he's seeking truly spiritual worship from those who worship in spirit and truth. We do well, again, to remember Jesus is the head of the church. So what did Jesus also say in Matthew 28, 19, and 20? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus says, I'm looking for truly spiritual worshipers who worship me in spirit, who worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And Jesus also says, go make disciples. And he also says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the head of our church says, worship God in a truly spiritual path as one who is worshiping in spirit and truth. And make disciples as you go, and be my witnesses as you go. And he also says this to us through the Apostle Paul later in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to flip back to verse 13. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's so much of what we do when we gather here as a local church on Sunday mornings, on midweek activities, etc., is about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How long do we do that? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What have I been saying all morning? Who's the head of the church? Say it with me. Jesus Christ, right? We do well to pay attention to who he is and what he said. And what he said was, worship God in spirit and truth. God is seeking those people who will worship him in that way. He has said, go make disciples. Get out of here. Make disciples as you go. What he has said is, be my witnesses here, there, everywhere. And we equip the saints for this work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We can't divide the head of the church. He is about internal equipping, and he is about external proclaiming and going and discipling. All of the above, until we reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I just love it. This is what he has called us to as a church. Now, folks, I'm just going to pause and give you a little personal commentary about FBC. It is a delight to be the lead pastor of this church. And I will just tell you this, we get this feedback, and I'll touch on this in a minute too. We get feedback consistently that people want what we have to offer here, which is that we teach the Word of God. We don't teach, you know, fables. We don't teach, you know, how-tos. We teach centrally the Word of God. And we also are becoming more and more of a church who is leaning into other people, engaging with the world around us. I'm delighted about these things. And I will tell you, I think this church has a distinct potential to be an incredible force for the glory of God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Will we be engaged in that together? Is this where we're headed? And so I want to just challenge us today as I make my comments further on into the sermon, that We are called to do this together. And so getting down to the basics, God's seeking this truly spiritual worship from true worshipers, recognizing Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus is one who meets people where they are. He meets you where you are. He meets me where I am. But he's not content to leave us there. He wants to draw us to become true worshipers. To become true worshipers. So let's go back into John 3 and 4 and talk about the text. How does this play out? And forgive me, I don't have time today to go through every single verse of these two marvelous chapters. But let me tell you, back to back, we've got two encounters with Jesus. One is in chapter 3 with a man named Nicodemus who has what I call the triple crown of status. And chapter 4 is with an unnamed woman in Samaria at a well, and I call her the woman who has the triple crown of scorn. Jesus leans into both. He meets them right where they are. He has different conversations with both. Should that be a surprise to us? And yet the core of what he has to say is central and unified. And so let's take a look and see in chapter 3 how it plays out. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's that triple crown. This man came to Jesus by night. So he approaches Jesus, and he does it basically at a time when others aren't going to be noticing. And there's the triple crown. He's a man in this culture. Being a male versus a female gave you status and privilege. I'm not going to get into that sermon today, or else we'll be here the rest of the day. But in that day and time, the males had greater privilege and access, generally speaking. He's also a Pharisee at the top of the heap societally, both in the religion department and the administration department. And then finally, he's a ruler of the Jews. Later it says he's the teacher of Israel. So this man is a triple or quadruple crown status guy. Jesus talks to him about, you must be born again. And they go back and forth on that, and the conversation culminates in a famous verse in verse 16, John 3:16. Jesus is saying to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Remember that phrase, eternal life. Put a tag on it, a bookmark on it. Let's see how our encounter in chapter 4 plays out with the unnamed woman at the well. Picking up the story in John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, I want to put you in the scene for a second. The fact Jesus is in Samaria is a big deal because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, generally speaking. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans as half-breeds because of a long history of intermarriage and other things. And so they looked at them with derision. So strike one against her. Strike two, she's a woman. She comes at noon. The custom of the day was to come and draw the water in the early part of the day. So there's at least an implication in the text that she's coming at a time when the traffic's going to be thin. Because, strike three, she's been married 5 times. She's not married to the man she's with currently. And in that culture, for sure, taboo, taboo, taboo. And here's Jesus meeting her right there. Leaning right in. Matter of fact, if you just want to split hairs, verse 3, chapter 3, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Chapter 4, Jesus goes to her. But in both cases, he receives them. And he engages with them. And what does he say after he talks to her about, he uses the stuff of the environment of their interaction. They're at a well. Let's talk about water. She's dipping in and pulling out the water. And he talks about living water. Here's what he says in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to, there's our phrase again, what is it? Eternal life. Do you think Jesus has eternal life on his mind? Do you think he wants to tell others about eternal life? Absolutely. And just to not give this passage short shrift, let's jump forward in chapter 4 to verse 34, where we see the precursor of the equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Jesus has a little teaching moment with his disciples. They left to go get some provisions while he has this interaction. They come back. They're kind of like, talking to a Samaritan woman. Awkward, you know. She leaves and leaves her jar there, which, you know, you don't leave your jar, but I'm sure she's like, oh my gosh, my circuits are overloaded. And she leaves. And he starts talking to them. And Jesus says to them, his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for what? Eternal life. So even in his equipping of the saints around him, he's got a central concern for eternal life. This is the head of our church and what he did and what he said. So to summarize, Jesus meets both Nicodemus, triple crown status guy, and the woman at the well, triple crown scorn gal, right where they are. He focuses clearly on eternal life. He focuses on equipping his followers for the work of ministry. And he does both contextually. He doesn't have the same conversation with Nicodemus that he has with the woman at the well. And it's that topic that I want to take up for a few minutes, and that is contextual ministry. And Timothy Keller, the author and former pastor, has helped me greatly in this by the comments that he's made in his book, Center Church. I was told by my wife and my daughter after first service, it sounded like you were saying Center Church. And, you know, Jesus meets us sinners wherever we are, so I guess that could be an okay title. But Center Church. And here's what Keller says about contextual ministry. It's giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not all want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. Do you see the centrality of the purity of the Word of God in that? But also the adaptability of meeting people where they are. And oftentimes, I'm guilty of this. I answer questions people aren't even asking. But do I know how to, in the language that matches my audience and in the forms that resonate, am I answering the questions that are being asked? All with a central focus, ultimately, on eternal life so that all may become true worshipers of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, when we do this, it creates in our hearts probably a little bit of dissonance, and the goal is to see it with unity. I bet you the fact that I said the word contextual and contextualization might have riled a heart or two in the audience today. It's just possible. Let me let Keller speak one more time before I get into these three passages he refers to. He says this, the Bible has much to say about human culture and how the gospel frames our relationship to it. I'll begin by looking at three key passages that have proved helpful to me in developing a biblical view of contextualization. The first is Romans 1 and 2. It provides the basis for contextualization, says Keller. Namely, that the Bible takes a mixed view of culture. And while many elements of a culture can be affirmed, we must avoid uncritically accepting aspects of culture without first examining them in the light of the gospel. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 9, speaks to our motive for contextualization, reminding us we need to be flexible toward culture, ready to adapt when we can to communicate the gospel message. And third, in 1 Corinthians 1, The Bible gives us a basic formula for contextualization and shows us how to keep a balance between affirming and confronting culture. So that first passage is Romans 1 and 2, and this is what it says. In chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul is writing about those who, mankind, who recognize the common grace of the world around them, God's created order, and evidences through practice and through invention and through structure, etc., of the ways of God. And so what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not come to honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's why culture is that mixed bag. Because it contains beautiful elements of the common grace and attributes of God in it. But mankind, in default, has rejected God. So we don't just lean all the way into culture and say, well, we're just going to do whatever it takes culturally to reach people. No, we speak into the culture and we say, how can we, by leaning in relationship, critique culture, engage with culture, and say, God has a better way. God has an eternal way. Come and follow him. So the first is the basis for contextualization. The second is the motive, and perhaps in the most famous contextualization passage of all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." There's that thread of seeing people come to be true worshipers of the Lord, to see them be saved by the Lord himself. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." There, my friends, is the motivation for finding ways to contextualize ministry. And then finally, we talk about the basic formula for contextualization. In that very same letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, beginning in verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Did you notice how he goes across both lines? But he knows his audience. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. So how do you think Paul dealt with his Jewish audience? On that level. If I know they demand signs, then let me talk about signs with them. If I know the Greeks seek wisdom, let me talk about wisdom with them. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews and to the Greeks. And we never compromise the message and we never water it down. "A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to those whom God reaches down and elects for salvation and calls unto himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we have the basis for contextualization, and we have this formula for contextualization, sandwiching the motive for contextualization. Before I move to the home stretch, I want to just talk about examples of what we do when we gather here on Sunday morning. You've seen every bit of this on display this morning. We give announcements and we have creative elements. We try and do that in a way that's conversational and relatable. We don't want to be awkward and weird up here. We want to be relatable. We want to talk like we're your friends. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to have some engaging, creative elements that can be good placeholders for reminding ourselves what the message of the Lord is? But when we preach Christ crucified. We preach the centrality of Scripture. We preach uncompromisingly. Occasionally through standalone sermons like this, mostly from series of books and sections of the Scriptures, but all from the Word of God. Preach the Word, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we sing together. All of these elements are part of what we're doing to worship God, giving praise. I appreciate how Jay and Paula repeatedly talked about the reason beneath the car show. God gets that glory. And when we preach, it's pointing to God. And when we sing, we point to God. In October of 2018, the elders worked on this issue of singing, and we wrote a one-pager summarizing our thoughts, and we'll have that available next Sunday in our elder update meeting on Sunday night. But we wrote these four things at the top of the page. Number one, worship music should involve both head and heart. It should involve good, God-worshiping emotions of joy. It should not be manipulative by failing to appeal to clear thinking about spiritual things and doctrinal truth. Number two, worship music should be accessible by including currently popular Christian songs. Number three, worship music should not be performance-driven. It should be undistractingly excellent. And number four, worship music should be culturally relevant in terms of genre and other things. Do we get it all perfect all the time? No. Does every person that you saw up here today, have they all fallen in love with every song that we sing? Probably not. I haven't. I like most all of them. I bet every person up here would say, that's not my favorite, but what do? We lean into it. You know, sometimes I sing a song for the first time and I don't really know the words. I'm not sure where it's going. But then as we sing it a few Sundays later, I'm starting to catch on to it. But you know what I have the opportunity to do every time? Worship God. As I look at those words on that screen and I say, thank you, praise you. That's awesome. You know why I'm talking about singing more than I'm talking about the other two things? That man that you saw at the first of the sermon, my dad, one of the main things he did all his life was be a worship pastor. So I grew up with it. And back in the 50s and 60s, they were talking about singing. And in the 60s and 70s, when he was in those physical prime years, they were talking about singing. We're talking about singing today. I can tell you, as a pastor of a local church, we talk about singing more than we talk about the mission statement of Fellowship Bible Church. We do. Now, I think it's important to talk about singing, but I don't think it's important enough to talk about it more than what God has put us on mission to do. They talked about singing back in 1866 when Charles Spurgeon led the formation of a hymn book that he put together for his congregation. And it sounds a little like 1866 when I read it to you, but isn't that kind of the point? He wrote it for his audience back then. Here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote in 1866 in the preface to what's called Our Own Hymn Book. The providence of God brings very many new hearers within the walls of our place of worship, and many a time have we marked their futile researches and pitied the looks of despair with which they have given up all hope of finding the hymns, and so of joining intelligently in our words of praise. We felt that such ought not to be the state of our service of song and resolved, if possible, to reform it. None of the collections already published are exactly what our congregation needs, or we would have cheerfully adopted one of them. They're good in their way, but we need something more. Our congregation has distinctive features which are not suited by every compilation, not indeed by any known to us. We thought it best to issue a selection which would contain the cream of the books already in use among us, together with the best of all others extant up to the hour of going to press. And having sought a blessing upon the project, we set about it with all our might and at last have brought it to a conclusion. Our best diligence has been given to the work and we have spared no expense. May God's richest blessing rest upon the result of our arduous labors. Unto his glory we dedicate our own hymn book. And then he goes on, right in the next paragraph, to say this. The area of our researches has been as wide as the bounds of existing religious literature, American and British, Protestant and Romish, ancient and modern. Whatever may be thought of our taste, we have used it without prejudice. And a good hymn has not been rejected because of the character of its author or the heresies of the church in whose hymnal it first occurred. So long as the language and the spirit commended the hymn to our heart, we included it and believe that we have enriched our collection thereby. The range of subjects is very extensive, comprising not only direct praise, but doctrine, experience, and exhortation, thus enabling the saints according to apostolical command to edify one another in their spiritual songs. I guess we've always been talking about singing, haven't we? So let me round into the home stretch. How will we be a church that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus with a goal of seeing people worshiping God in spirit and truth? How will we be? And I thought a little bit about whether I should be quite so frontal and quite so forward and quite so strong in my first slide here, but I think yes. As a church, we must, and I'll use the word must. As a church, we must engage the Bible. Matthew 28:20 says, teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Ephesians 4:12 says, equip the saints for the work of ministry. We must engage the Bible, not my clever stories, not any other preacher's clever stories or teacher's clever tricks, the Bible. Second, we must pursue Christ-centered relationships. All of this is done in the context of relationship. Making disciples of all nations is a life-on-life, travel-as-we-go enterprise. Ephesians 4:15 says, though, so that we will all grow up into Christ, all these beautiful body parts. But it's all together, Christ-centered. And then finally, share the good news of Jesus. We must be baptizing. We must be being witnesses. These are musts. The head of our church tells us so. And as we do it, I want to challenge us to do it in context, just as we've seen in terms of basis, motive, and method or formula. To be contextual to the crowd that God brings, and to do it in unity. I like what my friend Hank Haynes says. He uses this word all the time, and it sort of grew on me to the point that, yeah, it like means something huge. Hank's always talking about what God has provided. He uses the word provide all the time. So Hank's in Florida right now. Hank, if you're listening right now, thanks for using the word provide all the time. Because God provides the unity. We don't provide it. He does. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as we go forward, church, we must engage the Bible. We must pursue Christ-centered relationships. We must share the good news of Jesus in context and in unity. And how long should we be pursuing the maintenance of that unity? Until we all maintain to the unity of the faith. And we, verse 15 of Ephesians 4, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and he's not divided. And we do all of this so that something. And what is that something? Where did we start today? So that people might become true worshipers of God. This is why we do what we do. This is why we exist, church. Equip the saints. Make disciples. Be God's witnesses. Here, there, and everywhere. In context, in unity, so that people might become true worshipers of God. We should be restless about this. We should be edgy about this, that we cannot rest until we see more and more people becoming true worshipers of God. Because the head of our church says so. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Grab that connection card that's nearby you or online, and we'll close with three thoughts. The first is, I want to worship God in spirit and truth. Does this express the desire of your heart? Perhaps you've heard this today and recognize that you don't worship Him because you're not in relationship with Him. I urge you to trust Jesus alone to save you. He came. He died in your place, took the penalty of your sins, was crucified, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Trust Him. Worship Him. And for those who are already found in Christ, maybe this is rekindled like it has for me, a desire to worship God in spirit and truth. Second, I want to maintain God's unity. Folks, Scripture's super clear about it. It's not like something we're conjuring up. It's what's been provided. And so when we act in any way about any subject that is contrary to unity, we're outside of what God has provided. I urge us as a church to be so mission-focused for His glory and for people to come to see Him that we make much of the main things. And then finally, I want to be on mission for God. I want to be on mission for God. So this morning I preached this sermon. I've been thinking about preaching it for a month or so now and knew I was headed in this direction. And you knew I was going to come around to this as I close. The big reason I wanted to preach this sermon is because I love you. I love you. And I want God's best for this church, and the church is people. It is not buildings. It is not campuses. It's people. And I want us to be all we can be for God's glory so that men and women and children will become true worshipers in spirit and truth of God. Are we going to be about that, church? Let's go. Let's get after it. God bless you. Happy Father's Day.